Lori's message to the kids was very fitting. In our passage from Romans chapter 9, which we're in right now, the passage that Leanne read for us, there's one main theme, and the theme is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he is righteous in his choices. Okay? So, Romans 9, 19 to 29 may seem like a complicated passage, but it's less complicated once you get deeper into it. It was pretty scary for me looking at that and thinking about preparing a sermon. So I hope that each one of you will also land at a place where you take that passage and you say, that's actually not that complicated. The Apostle Paul has one point. He's discussing God's sovereignty. And in this portion of the book of Romans, it's actually a defense of God's authority and his ultimate right in making choices, mainly in choosing the nation of Israel. Among all nations, God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. Paul's teaching about God's sovereign choices and defending the righteousness of those choices. And so you can look at this passage. Actually, if you go back to the passage that Curtis read or Curtis preached from last week, all of chapter 9 seems pretty, twisted, or we have a lot of questions that come out of those verses or this chapter. And when you read this chapter, when I read it, there, a couple of questions came to my mind. You know, is God acting unjustly or unrighteously in choosing some and rejecting others? Is God being unfair in showing mercy to some but not all? Is he being unfair by hardening someone's heart and then holding them responsible for it? And in verse 14 earlier, before the passage that I'm going to get into, just for context, in verse 14, Paul says emphatically, no, not at all. Why? Because it is in direct opposition to his nature to do anything that is unrighteous, unfair, and unjust. And so that brings us to our verses today, verse 19. Paul proceeds with his defense of the righteousness of God's choices. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God has made me like this, he can't hold me responsible for doing these things. Now these questions come off the heels of Paul's example of hardening Pharaoh's heart and then judging him for it. The question is how can God blame Pharaoh for having a hard heart and hold him responsible when God's the one who hardened his heart in the first place? Doesn't that seem like a logical question? And in verse 20, Paul shuts it down. He says, who are you to argue with? Who are you to talk back to God? Now, I'll come back to the theme of Pharaoh a little later because our whole passage is linked to it, and it only makes sense in view of that story, the story of Pharaoh found in the book of Exodus. But in verse 20, when it says, who are you to talk back to God? The NLT puts it, who are you, a mere human, to argue with God? Who are you to second guess God? Now we can read those questions and you can think, can't God handle my questions? Does he get offended by me asking him the hard to answer questions? The answer to those is yes. Yes, he can handle your questions, and yes, he can also get offended by them. You see, the point is that you can ask all the questions that you have or that you want to God, but let me give you a warning. You can ask any questions you want of God, but be careful that your questions are asked out of sincerity and not out of rebellion. If you honestly want to ask and know something of him, ask away, that's fine. In fact, I believe that he invites us to ask him the hard questions. He wants you to dig and to wrestle with the hard hard questions that you struggle with and that I struggle with in our faith. I mean, you look at how Jesus interacted with other people. He engaged with them, those that came with him. He didn't just push them away and say, it's already destined. You're going here or you're going there. No, he communicated with them. He asked them questions. He opened up conversation. And so if you have questions, ask him. But asking questions out of sincerity is an entirely different thing than asking him out of rebellion and out of a tone of contempt. Don't approach him like you know better than God Almighty. And so if you have questions, ask away, but check your attitude first. Someone wrote that when we have questions of God, we should do like Moses did and like Job did. Moses removed his shoes because he knew that he was standing on holy ground. There was a reverence to which that we can see in Moses when he approached God. And like Job, we should cover our mouth and confess that we tend to speak about things that we simply do not understand. There's a humility that we see in Job. He understood that he didn't have infinite wisdom. And finally, we should come to God with an attitude of repentance. That's the attitude we should come to God with when we have our questions, not in anger, not in rebellion. He is God. He is the Holy One. He is the pure one, and we are not. And so why would God be offended that we as mere humans would question him? Well, the answer is in our text. And the answer is this: because he is creator and we are the creation. Because we are not self-made, he is the one who made us. We have no right to ask, why did you make me like this? Like Lori said, I don't like this shape that I am. Why did you make me do this, God? You know, that those kind of questions are just resound with ignorance. It kind of reminds me of how young children act. Now, I'm not too sure if there are other parents who have experienced this or not, but often my kids will say, you made me do that. Dad, it's your fault that I did this. You know, examples usually surface around the supper table when we're trying to get them to eat their veggies or chicken. Ellie, why won't you eat your food? Because you poured my milk and I wanted to do it instead. Because you gave me the purple cup and I wanted the pink one. I scratch my head like, what? That's why you won't eat your food? If you've raised kids, you know that they go through different stages and they happen to go through what is known as the know-it-all stage. In fact, in this point in my parenting, I wonder if they come out of that stage. But the ironic thing in life is that many people stay in the know-it-all stage when it comes to relating to God. They fail, like Pharaoh did, to acknowledge that God is the ultimate authority and that he is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. God is the sovereign ruler alone. No one person can threaten or take that away, no matter how sure that they are right. Now, the story of Pharaoh, I'm going to get back to here, and the ancient Egyptians illustrates this profoundly. In the Old Testament book, the book of Exodus, we read that God's people were enslaved in Egypt in a foreign land. And they were enslaved for about 400 years, and then God decides to intervene. And so the overall theme of this story is how God plans to rescue his people from that slavery. Now, if you remember the story of Pharaoh, you know, God sent messengers to Pharaoh with his message. And at a quick glance or quick reading on the surface, at one point, it looks like God and the king of Egypt are kind of in this battle. They're going back and forth. But if you read that story carefully, you'll notice that there's some interesting things. And this is all with the question in mind, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart, okay? So, you remember the plagues, right? God wanted the Pharaoh to let his people leave the country. And Pharaoh answers with a no. You want me to give up my free laborers? Forget that. Who are you to tell me what to do? I don't even know you're a foreign god. And so what did God do? He sent a plague. And Pharaoh stood his ground after the first plague, and he says, no. God sent another plague, and Pharaoh says, no. This happened 10 times before it appears that Pharaoh actually surrendered. And he let the people of God go. They were released. Now, wouldn't that be great if that was the end of the story, that Pharaoh actually learned his lesson? So in this exchange back and forth, God calls Pharaoh to humble himself time and time again. God called the Egyptian king to acknowledge that God was the one who was in control, that he was the authority, and that Pharaoh couldn't redefine what is good and what is evil on Egyptian terms. But Pharaoh balked at this. Remember that God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to repent and to humble himself, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart at each opportunity. The point of the story is to show how that even the most heinous or absurd forms of human evil are not in the least a threat to God's purposes. And so what happened at the end of the battle between Pharaoh and God? God won. God's people left slavery, and God's plan to bless all humanity through Abraham's family continued on, and it continues on today, despite any of humanity's efforts to come up against it. In our passage in Romans, Paul is mainly concerned on the sovereignty of God and his choices, and not on the free will of man. Paul is not offering a commentary on the complicated theme of Pharaoh's hard heart, nor is he claiming that God alone was responsible for that hard heart. He is simply summarizing the main point of the Exodus story. That is, God's desire is to bless all nations, and that desire cannot be thwarted by any human attempt. There's no force of human opposition that can stop God's purpose to bring salvation and blessing to all nations. The point of the Exodus story is not to tell us that God engineers evil. Rather, it is a cautionary warning to you and to me. The warning is this: do not be a Pharaoh. Do not continue in disobedience when God is giving you the opportunities to repent. Don't be proud. You're not the one in charge. And so for some practical advice this morning, don't dismiss the nudges of the Holy Spirit when he's convicting you of behavior or trends in your life that you know are wrong. Strange things happen to the human heart and the human mind when we let evil urges of our broken nature go unchecked. You know, God will graciously offer us chances to turn back. He gave Pharaoh many of them. But we often, as human beings, will cement ourselves in destructive behaviors and attitudes that will eventually and often will reach a point of no return. God can and sometimes allows our evil to destroy us. Now, if that sounds scary to you, let me reassure you. If you're at all worried about allowing evil to destroy you, then you are not a Pharaoh and you're not acting like one. If God's wrath is a serious matter to your soul, that means that your heart is soft and that you want to do the right thing. That means that you're living in a way that acknowledges God's authority and that you yield to his definition of what is good and what is evil in life. Remember, God gave Pharaoh chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to repent. But each time, what did he do? He refused. God showed his patience towards Pharaoh. 10 times he gave Pharaoh a chance to change. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And as a result, he became a vessel of dishonor. And he became an object of God's wrath. This is what Paul's teaching. If God couldn't use Pharaoh to reveal the riches of his glory, then he would use him to show his wrath and to display his power. And that's what he did. Remember, God's intention is to bless all nations through Abraham's family. God gave the Egyptian king many chances to be blessed by God's people, but instead the ruler refused and he suffered the penalty. And this leads us to another lesson. Do you realize that every person who walks the face of the earth will ultimately serve God's purpose? He is the creator and we are the creation. Whether we are an object of wrath or a recipient of mercy, we will serve his purposes. Now, isn't that a mind-blowing truth? Whether we acknowledge his authority or not, each one of us will serve his purpose. And so what does that mean, that God created Pharaoh for the sole purpose of destroying him? I mean, does God do that to some people? Does he make some destined for his wrath from the beginning? Though it's subtle, I think that the answer is found in our text in verses 22 and 23. If you have your Bibles, it's pretty important to look at these words if you're at all visual. Romans 9, 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Now notice what Paul writes in verse 22. He speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now notice what he writes in verse 23. There's a subtle difference. Now he tells us that there's vessels of mercy and how he prepared them. Notice, he prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand for glory. Do you see that, the difference between the two? Because it's pretty vital here. We have to catch the difference. There is a difference between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And the difference is not only the destination, which is prepared for, one is prepared for destruction and one is prepared for glory. But there's also a difference in the preparation. This is what is important to understand. The vessels of wrath are prepared over time. The vessels of mercy are prepared before time, or beforehand, as the text puts it. According to verse 22, those who become objects of God's wrath are those who are like Pharaoh, who reject God over time. The Bible does not teach that God prepares anyone for destruction beforehand. Do you see the difference? In verse 22, it says that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, not prepared beforehand. Though, who are those that are prepared beforehand? The vessels of mercy. And this is crucial, very crucial for us to get. The Bible does not teach that God prepares anyone for destruction beforehand. A person becomes a vessel of God's wrath, destined for destruction, only after continual rejection of a patient God. David Jeremiah says this, quote, men fit themselves for hell. God fits them for heaven. And this is I love that quote. It's such a powerful point. That is what Paul is talking about here. So no, God did not prepare Pharaoh for the sole purpose of destroying him. That is not what he does. He doesn't create anyone decide beforehand that they simply do not stand a chance. And it's ludicrous, honestly, to teach such things. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as stated in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And as Micah 7:18 says, God delights in showing mercy. God delights in patiently showing mercy. God wants to show people mercy all the time. He doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. All have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. Because we are sinful, we are on that path of destruction we are destined for hell. Unless God decides to intervene and save us from that destination through his mercy. And guess what? He did intervene 2,000 years ago by sending his son to take the place of ours, to take our place, the place for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. God provided the means for which every person, by which every person could receive mercy. Every person, that's what the Bible teaches. This is explained clearly in the Gospels. Jesus unpacks this, that God's desire is for salvation for everyone and not condemnation. I'm going to read some verses from John chapter 3. And the most well-known one, obviously, verse 16. But in John chapter 3, he speaks of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Do you see that? Jesus makes the point. So I didn't come to condemn everybody. Everyone isn't already condemned or beforehand to go to hell. He didn't come to send people to hell. He didn't create some people for destruction. I didn't come to confirm that you guys have no chance. Jesus says he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Okay? Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The bottom line in life for us is this. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Then you have life. Those who don't believe are already condemned. They are making their choice, exactly like Pharaoh did. Later on in John 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Those who continue in the rejection of Jesus are those who will not see life. Rather, they will experience his wrath. We all, each one of us, have a responsibility in how we respond to him. That's why I love David Jeremiah's quote, "Men fit themselves for hell, God fits man for heaven." So back to our passage in Romans, verse 24 to 29, continues in the thrust of this passage, the thrust of this message. That is Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah did not thwart God's plan for them. It did not annul his purposes to them. Why not? Because God's plan is not contingent on man's choices. It has always been God's plan to call a people out for himself that are from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. Paul uses Hosea and Isaiah to show that this has been the plan from the beginning. And all of us who are not Jewish should be very glad about that. You see, there's only one proper response when it comes to receiving God's mercy and his calling. God chooses you. And the proper response is to be full of gratitude, and it shows itself in thankfulness. We do not deserve his grace, and we don't deserve his mercy, but we have been made known of our need for it. And we ought to respond to him with simply by saying thank you. And so as we close, do you see why a passage like this would drive us to tell other people about Jesus? Do you see how this realization demands that we be agents of grace to our neighbors, to our coworkers, even to our enemies? Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And he uses you and me, who are vessels of mercy, to share his grace with others. He uses you and me to be the voice of the words of life to those who so desperately need it. We're going to pray in a bit, but I want to remind you that if you would like prayer after our service, please come forward. Darren Lechtenman will be up front, willing to pray for you, and I will also be here. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for revealing yourself and your character to us. We know that you're a good God, and we know that your plans and your way, and the way you treat us, are amazing. Thank you that we can respond to you. Thank you that you give every person a chance to respond to you. And I pray that we as your children would be lit on fire to share your good news around the world. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to have those conversations. And we pray that we'd be empowered by your Spirit as we leave this place. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask for that you stand for the benediction. My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Have a good week, everyone.